Thank you, Pastor, for those kind words, and to the entire congregation, my thanks to you for your fellowship in the gospel. The response of you folks to my presence here is a mighty response, especially considering the fact that perhaps I'm a long-winded Yankee Methodist preaching in North Carolina. But I think we've gotten over the Methodist matter through the matter of the Word of God. And the Yankee business, quite frankly, I live 2 miles south of the Mason-Dixon line. That has to count for something. And have three-quarters Tar Heel blood in my veins as well. Three of my grandparents were from the mountains of North Carolina. So not only is it Tar Heel blood, but it's mountain Tar Heel blood, and that's got to mean something. And as far as the long-winded, that's not been cured yet, and I don't suppose it's going to be cured. It's just kind of the way things are. But your attention, in spite of all of the obstacles, which are self-imposed by this preacher, is an attention that is greatly appreciated. And it, as I was speaking with Pastor Carnes this afternoon, it's an attentiveness which does not just happen. It is the conspicuous evidence of there having been laid here a very, very sound foundation, and then constructed upon that foundation a very tightly knit, unified body of truth upon which you folks have been fed. And it has been evident that all of that work was done in the past years as God has graciously given you a leader, a shepherd who is faithful to the Word and faithful to Christ, the living Word. And that makes this week's experience for me a very blessed, blessed experience. And I want to thank you for your careful attentiveness, for your great kindness expressed to me in so many different ways verbally, the very comfortable accommodations at the missionary home, the automobile that's been provided for my use, the abundance of food that is left there. I know you look at me and figure that this guy can probably put a lot of it away. He's done it in the past and still can. But I feel like I've barely made a dent in what you supplied there in the missionary home. The fellowship I've had with you, as some of us have had the opportunity to be out together around a table, enjoying the food and enjoying the fellowship, all of these things have enriched me immensely. And I praise God for the fellowship we have together in Jesus Christ our Lord, and would pray that God might replicate this ministry 1,000 times over across this country, in every state, multiplied times in every state. For as wickedness abounds, the weapons of the warfare are not carnal. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And the only cure to this nation's ills is the preaching of Christ, the exposition of His holy and glorious and blessed person from the Word of God. And it is my blessing and privilege to be here and to endeavor to do that among you as we've considered the names of God this week. Now we go to Jeremiah chapter 23 for the concluding message to consider this name of God, Jehovah Tsidkenu, which you find translated in the sixth verse of Jeremiah 23 as the Lord our righteousness. That is our consideration tonight. Let us bow together once again in prayer and ask the holiest for his aid and enablement as we look to the Word. Lord God Almighty, we bow before thy mighty throne and rejoice that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and that we are thereby enabled to come unto thee by his blood and his righteousness. And we pray, O Father, that tonight thou wouldst exalt thy Son among us, that thou wouldst grasp the reins of these lips and this tongue and order these words aright. Grant wisdom to rightly divide the word of truth. Grant anointing with authority to proclaim thy word as it is in truth. Bear thy truth, O Lord, from thy mighty heart to the hearts of those present. And may it be the Spirit of God who bears forth that truth, for he alone communicates with the soul of man. And might we be edified, might our souls be nurtured, might our Savior be greatly exalted, may his glorious and eternally worthy person be expounded for us by the Spirit of God, and may we be drawn unto him who is indeed the self-existent God who comes to deliver his people, the God who is our healer, our banner, the one who is our Savior from all ill, even Jesus Christ. Help us to honor him tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the prophet Jeremiah is often referred to as the weeping prophet. He wrote the book of Jeremiah as well as the book of Lamentations, the lament of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah weeps because he sees the just judgment of God coming upon his people, Judah, the Jews. He sees this nation, which has been favored of God more than any other nation in all of history, counting those favors from Almighty God as if they are worthless, and traipsing on in reckless indifference to the grace that has been shown by pursuing idol worship. And so Jeremiah writes, and he writes with brokenness, and he pleads with the people of Judah. He pronounces the judgment that is coming, and warns that God is not one to play with, that his mercies are not to be presumed upon, and that men must be right with God. And interspersed among the great warnings, the fearsome warnings of the prophet, are yet notes of hope, of comfort. For when God afflicts his people, it is never that they might be afflicted, but rather that they might be comforted in repentance. And the affliction is the means whereby he brings them to repentance. And thus the affliction of the Almighty, though it may be sore, is for God's people always directed toward their repentance. Christians are not punished by God. They are chastened. Punishment is rewarding for iniquity. The wicked shall be punished forever in the lake of fire. But chastening is the correcting, the reordering of the steps, the bringing of God's children into obedience for their own favor, for their own blessing, and for God's honor. The punishment for my sin falls not upon me, it fell upon Christ. And he bore God's wrath. I, therefore, receive God's favor, which includes chastening. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now the people of Judah are warned by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And in the warning, he offers this hope, verse 4. I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and his name, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Sikenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah, the unfueled flame in the bush, the self-existent one who is revealed as the healer of his people, who is revealed as the commander of the angelic hosts, whose duty it is to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation, who is the banner of his people, whom when they lift is their identity and their victory, he is also the righteousness of his people. Christ, Jesus, is Jehovah Tsekenu. He is the righteousness of all of those whom God gave to him before the foundations of the world. Now, this righteousness of God is made known unto men. Its most conspicuous, evident, and glorious manifestation is indeed Jesus Christ. Recall that God has revealed himself in three different means. He has revealed himself in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Nature reveals to man the eternal power and Godhead of God. But nature does not reveal a Savior. God has revealed himself, second, by revelation, the Scripture, inspiration, creation and inspiration, two means whereby God has revealed himself to man. And in inspiration, in the Scriptures, he reveals to us the one who is our salvation. And that is the third and greatest revelation. God has revealed himself in incarnation, in the person of Jesus Christ. And thus, what nature cannot tell us, Scripture does. But it's possible to read Scripture as the letter of the law and never meet God. One meets God in Christ alone. And Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead who dwells in human body. He is the revelation of God. Thus, if we are to know Jehovah Tsekenu, the Lord our righteousness, we must know Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 is where we will begin, and we will be confined primarily to the book of Romans in considering Jehovah Tsekenu, Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Why is it that God's righteousness must be revealed unto man? Why must Jehovah be Jehovah Tsekenu? Well, because we've sinned. We've all sinned. And the prophet Isaiah made it very clear that because of our sinfulness, the whole is defiled. Isaiah chapter 1, the whole head is sick. From the crown of the head to the tip of the toe, he describes us as nothing but putrefying sores, which have not been bound up nor mollified with ointment. And in Isaiah 64, we read that all of our righteousnesses are as a filthy rag, for we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken, like a leaf, have taken us away. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In other words, the good that we would do is unacceptable. It is sinful. We must repent of our repenting, as one of the Puritans wrote, because we are corrupt. You would not place pure water in a glass half filled with slime and mud and then drink it, because the vessel would defile the water. Our vessels are corrupted. We are all as an unclean thing. We have all sinned against God. Thus our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We can do nothing, therefore, that is pleasing to God. Hence, there must be revealed unto us a righteousness which is acceptable unto God. And this is where Christ comes as Jehovah Tsekenu, the Lord our righteousness. God revealed his righteousness, and that's what we find in Romans chapter 1. that well-known text in verse 16. The apostle writes to the people in Rome and says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." Now think on that for just a minute. He preaches the gospel, and he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And his shamelessness regarding the gospel finds reward in two facts about the gospel. Number one, it is the power of God unto salvation. Number two, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. God has revealed his righteousness in the gospel of Christ. The gospel being that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Thus, in the gospel of Christ, God's own righteousness is revealed. And this is a matter that I've had to force myself to think about. We use these terms like the righteousness of God, and they begin to be something of a religious slogan, a theological platitude of some kind, and we can use them without the mind being engaged. But let us recognize the fact that God is righteous. We noted last night, I believe it was, that more than any other of his attributes, God would have us to know him for his holiness. And the angels cry around his throne, not love, 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 grace, 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 mercy, mercy, mercy. They cry what? Holy, holy, holy. This is the attribute which brings the seraphim into such reverential awe and worship around the throne of Christ. And God would have us to know him for his holiness. Thus, in the gospel, his righteousness, the righteousness that belongs to God, the righteousness which is his characteristic alone among all creatures, that righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now, it is revealed in the gospel, but we look at chapter 3 of Romans 17, and we come to verse 21, which tells us more about the revelation of God's righteousness. It says there, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or revealed. And so the second thing we learn here about the righteousness of God is that it is revealed without the law. Now he speaks here indeed of the Old Testament law. And we might generalize from that, that God's righteousness is revealed apart from any legal code. His righteousness is revealed apart from keeping a list of do's and avoiding a list of don'ts. God's righteousness is revealed without the law. But verse 22 of chapter 3 continues, speaking of this righteousness revealed, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now he tells us that this righteousness, which is God's alone, is revealed to man by means of faith in Jesus Christ. Now perhaps we should pause to clarify more so what we mean by God's righteousness being revealed, because there is the temptation which I have faced in past days to think of God's righteousness being revealed in the same way I would think of a painting being revealed when it is unveiled. Suddenly the covering is taken away and there it is. But this is not an accurate perception of God's righteousness being revealed. When it speaks of God's righteousness being revealed, it is a revelation which is not simply visual or perceptual in some other way. It is a revelation that is experienced by God's people. Peter describes it this way when he says we are made partakers of the divine nature. We receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. And when we receive Christ, having heard the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The very righteousness of God Himself is then revealed to our own being. We are made partakers of Christ, and thus we are made partakers of the divine nature, so that God's people are given His righteousness by way of His Son, Jehovah Sekenu, Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. And Paul writes to say that this righteousness is that which comes by means of faith in Christ. Now it continues on in this passage, and I want to read, beginning now at verse 21 of Romans 3, and read several verses consecutively to endeavor to get the meaning of them. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by means of faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, meaning no difference between Jew and Greek, whether Jew or Greek, Gentile believes, that righteousness comes. For there is no difference, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Notice the words, to declare His righteousness. There again, the revelation of God's righteousness, the declaration of God's righteousness, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, let me try to summarize everything said in these difficult verses with this one concept. It is telling us that God, who has revealed His righteousness, has declared that righteousness by setting forth Christ. And in God's setting forth Christ, giving Christ unto us, presenting Him unto us, setting Him before us to be seen and known, in God's setting forth Christ as the revealer of His own righteousness, there are four things named here which are connected with Christ's being set forth, by which the righteousness of God is revealed in Christ. And I want us to endeavor to consider these four matters. Now, things get complex here. They're complex for me, and I'm a simple kind of guy. And so you folks have listened so well this week. And let me ask you now to intensify the best you've shown this week, that we might together endeavor to understand what He is saying. God has revealed His righteousness. It is revealed in the gospel. It is revealed without the law. It is revealed by means of faith. And it is declared in the setting forth of Christ. And the setting forth of Christ here is described by four matters. First of all, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth. Now, God has set forth Christ as redemption. Now, to redeem means to buy. I can remember when I was a boy, and I mean a young boy, 3, 4, 5 years old, my mother collected S&H green stamps. Did you have those around here in this part of the country? Those of you who are old enough to be my mother know all about them, don't you? No offense there. My mother's a very young lady, quite frankly. At least getting younger every day as I get older. The S&H green stamps. Well, us boys would sit there and lick them for a while and stick them in the books and then get a wet sponge and smear on the back of them and put them in the books so that things could be gotten at the S&H Green Stamp Redemption Center on Harford Road in Baltimore, I think. Is that where it was, Brother Chris? Well, you lived in that area as well. It could be. Well, we would go once a year. We would make a trip down into Baltimore, and for a country boy like me, that was a major place, to the S&H Green Stamp Redemption Center, where we would buy things with books full of green stamps, redeeming those items, the redemption center. To redeem is to buy. And Christ is called here the one who has provided redemption, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what did Christ Jesus redeem? We read in Galatians that He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us from the law, the Old Testament law, which was a curse. Not inherent in itself a curse, but we are cursed because none of us could live up to the law. Thus Paul writes in chapter 8 of Romans, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So we look first at Christ and the law. What did Christ do? Well, when Christ came, you remember He said to His disciples, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I'm not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." He's come to fulfill the law. Now, how did Christ fill the law full? Let us consider three means by which Christ fulfilled the law. First of all, the law was thirsty. The law was, in fact, bloodthirsty. The law prescribed sacrifices in order that payment might be made in blood. Now, that may seem somewhat far-fetched a concept, but let's make a modern-day application of this. The law requires payment. I will not ask you how many of you have received a traffic ticket, but I am of the opinion that at least one of you has. And when you received that traffic ticket, you received a fine, and you had to pay the fine. And the only thing that would be accepted was money, whether it be cash or a bank check or something that the court would recognize as valid. You couldn't go in there with your dog and say, "He's worth a lot. Here, let me pay with him." It wouldn't work. There was one prescribed payment, and that was cash, money in some form. Now, the law of the Old Testament required payment in blood. You must pay with blood. Now, if I were living in the Old Testament, I might imagine for a minute, maybe I can cut my wrist and get some blood out and pay with my blood, but that would not do, because my blood was defiled by my sinfulness. And thus, my blood could never make the payment. And thus God, through the law, had prescribed the blood of animals. But the blood of animals could never make the payment for sin, because animals had not incurred the debt. Their blood could be used only because they were not sinners. And having not sinned, they could picture the innocent one whose blood would be suitable to make payment. And so animal sacrifices could come, and that blood was presented, but it was no payment. Rather, the blood of the animals we might think of in terms of an IOU that was accepted. And so because man's blood was not fit, it could not pay his debt. Every sin required payment, and the payment was blood. And man could not provide his own blood. It was defiled and unsuitable. He could bring an animal's blood, but that would not do because it was man who was the debtor and therefore man who must make payment, not an animal pay. Thus, the animal's blood was received as a temporary IOU until the day when one's blood, who was sinless, could be offered in payment. And so throughout the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices were brought, they were slain, their blood was poured out. The high priest, on the Day of Atonement, would carry blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And that was received as a temporary IOU. That was the annual affirmation. We believe and are confident that one who can make real payment will one day come and make that real payment. And until then, here is the IOU by which we acknowledge our indebtedness to the law, by which we acknowledge our confidence that the real payee will come and make that payment. And hence the hymn writer has given us those words, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace, nor wash away sin stain. But Christ, the Lamb of God, takes all our sins away. A nobler sacrifice for sure, and richer blood than they." And thus the law was thirsty for blood. It was very thirsty, for there had been sins that aggravated that thirst, and the sins repeated the sins of men, and therefore payment had to be made to redeem the condemned ones from the demands of the law. Christ fulfilled the law in that He quenched its thirst, praise God, with His own precious blood. Christ was the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system of the law. He was the reality of which every sacrifice was but a picture and a type. So Christ fulfilled its thirst. But there was a second demand of the law. Not only was the law thirsty, it was also hungry. When your children come in very hungry, what you want to do is fill them up. Fill them full. And the law needed to be filled full. And the only way to fulfill the demands of the law was by keeping every precept of the law, obeying every detail of the law. And for such obedience, the law hungered and was famished. Because throughout all of history, there had not been the fulfillment of the precepts of the law. And it was a matter of man being indebted to the law to fulfill its commands, its precepts. And so Christ came and was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And therein Christ fulfilled every demand of the law, thus satisfying its hunger. And so in those two senses Christ fulfilled the law. He, by the sacrifice of Himself, was the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial economy. And He, by His perfect obedience, was the fulfillment of the entire demand of the law. He fulfilled the law in a third sense, in that the law prophesied the coming of a Messiah. And Moses said to the people of Israel that the Lord would raise up a prophet among them like unto Himself, and that He indeed would be heard. And he spoke of Christ. And when Christ came, he fulfilled the legal, the laws, prophecies concerning a coming Messiah. So in these three ways, Christ fulfilled the law. He was the reality of which it was but the picture. He was the obedience which it longed to have. And he was the one whom it had prophesied would come. And in these things, the law was fulfilled. And with his own life and blood, Christ redeemed from the law. So it speaks of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth. But now there is another term here besides redemption that we need to consider. When Christ redeemed us, he purchased us from our indebtedness to the law. He paid our debt. But he continues in verse 25, and let me begin at verse 24 again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now this is a second matter that Christ accomplished in his being our Jehovah Sekenu. He became a propitiation. Now that is a difficult word for the average person to comprehend and perceive. And to really understand it, we need a little bit of the Old Testament background. You will recall that God had instructed Israel to construct the tabernacle. There was an outer court, which was surrounded by what I think of as the side flaps of a tent, no roof over it. And as you entered the entrance to that outer court, there was the sacrifice altar, behind which was the laver filled with water for the ceremonial cleansings in the tabernacle. And then there was another, don't want to call it a building, another tent, if you will, but this one with a top on it. And it was an enclosed place where only the priests went for the functions prescribed for the priests. And then inside there was the table of showbread to one side and the candlestick to the other. And directly beyond the entrance there was the altar of incense. And behind the altar of incense was the veil, which was a very heavily woven curtain. When a team of oxen was attached to each corner of it and driven in opposite directions, with all of their strength, they could not rend it. And there it hung, a sure veil, hiding the holy place, the most holy place. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. A wooden box, the wood, a picture of Christ's humanity, overlaid with gold, a picture of Christ's deity. And inside that box was the tables of the law, the Ten Commandments, which man had broken. And on the top of that box, at the lid, was an item called the mercy seat. And that mercy seat, if you think of its location on top of the Ark of the Covenant, stood between God above and the broken law beneath it. And each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel was to take blood from the sacrifice and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. That's the blood we speak of, which would not quench the thirst of the law, but which would be placed there as an acceptable IOU, affirming the recognition of sin and the confidence that payment would ultimately be provided. And when the priest sprinkled the blood upon that mercy seat, then between God in heaven and the broken law beneath, blood intervened and provided a covering for the sin of man. And that mercy seat is translated in the New Testament, propitiation. It is the same word. And what it is telling us in Romans chapter 3 is that God sent Christ forth to be our mercy seat. Christ was sent because Christ's blood was the payment of which all of the IOUs preceding it had spoken and anticipated. And so when Christ's blood was shed, that was the payment. No longer does an IOU have to be sprinkled on the lid of a golden box, because payment is made. I no longer owe you. The debt is paid. And thus, instead of a mercy seat, which is our propitiation, Christ's own blood is our propitiation. And God has declared His own righteousness by sending Christ to fulfill the law and quench its thirst and hunger, and then sending Christ to blot out the ordinances which condemn us. And He blots them out with His own blood, just as the IOU blood was accepted as the go-between between God and the broken law beneath the mercy seat. And so God has set forth His righteousness in the redemption that Christ provides. He has set forth His righteousness in the propitiation which Christ not only provides, but the propitiation which He is. For we read in 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins." Christ is the propitiation of our sins. Now it says in verse 25, and let me begin again at verse 24 to try to keep the continuity of the text, "being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past." Now, a third thing to be considered here is that by setting forth God's righteousness, He provided remission for sins that are past. Now, what were the sins that are past? Well, they are the sins for which the animal blood had been an IOU annually submitted. All of the sins under the law which animal blood could not atone, because they were not animal sins, and therefore the animals couldn't make payment, only man could. Christ coming and fulfilling the law thereby rendered His blood acceptable, so that His blood alone is that which the law could receive. It is righteous blood. He obeyed the law in every precept. Thus, there was no curse, no condemnation upon Him. His blood was acceptable in that it was righteous, and His blood was acceptable in that it was human. Men had sinned, therefore men had to pay. And so the blood of Christ is provided, and with the provision of Christ's blood, all the sins of the Old Testament believers were indeed remitted. They were forgiven. And so God set Him forth to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins. And it continues in verse 26, "to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth." that Christ might be just, righteous, pure, perfect, and justifier, the one who declares others to be just, pure, righteous, perfect. That's what justification is, a legal term to declare righteous, that Christ might be just and the justifier of them that believe. Them that believe. And that's the one matter that we have not yet dealt with in these verses. But I pointed out now at the end, all of these things, the redemption that is Christ, the propitiation that is Christ, the remission that Christ has provided, the justification that Christ declares, are all brought by means of faith. And you read these texts and over, woven through each of these theological terms and making a complete tapestry of redemption, you find there it is faith. It is faith. It is believing in Christ which brings it to pass. And so God has set forth His righteousness. He has revealed it in the gospel. He has revealed it without the law. He has revealed it by means of faith. He has declared it by setting forth Christ as our redemption, propitiation, remitter of sins, and justifier. And then we come to chapter 4 of Romans. And in chapter 4, this discussion regarding righteousness continues. And we read in verse 3 of chapter 4, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed." There is the word again, stressed, holding it all together. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And we come to the truth that by believing in God, God's righteousness is credited, counted to us, imputed to us. We come to the great doctrine of imputation, God giving man His righteousness. And this is a marvel. I am a sinner, and I have sinned grievously against God, and repeatedly. I was born with a sinful nature, and the condemnation of Adam my father upon me, and had compounded the worstness of it by sinning myself. And yet God's own righteousness is given to me. That is imputation. Now we can find three great imputations in the Scripture. The first one was when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, the entire human race came under the curse and the consequence of his sin, so that we are born sinners. And we might think of it in terms of Adam's sin being imputed to his descendants, to all of those who were in Adam at that time. And it was every one of us. Adam's sins imputed, credited to those who are condemned by the curse. Now, we might want to say that's not fair. I wasn't there and didn't commit the sin. Adam did. We must understand, though, that sin has consequences outside of our own body. And the iniquities of the fathers are visited upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. How many people suffer affliction today for sins their grandparents committed? And it is a fact that sin impacts the generations to follow. And the fact is that Adam was the federal head of the human race, just as George Bush is the federal head of the American citizenry. And George Bush, as federal head, may go to the ruler of another nation and make a treaty with him. And you may disagree with every precept of that treaty, but you have made it, because he is your federal head. And he, George Bush, acts on behalf of every citizen when he enters into treaty negotiations with other countries. Adam was the federal head of the race. We are sinners because he sinned. There is a second great imputation. and it is this: all of my sins were credited to Christ. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for me. He bare my sins in his body on the cross. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. My sins were laid upon Christ, and so as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And that speaks not of a universal salvation. What it is telling us is everyone who was in Adam died, and everyone who is in Christ shall be made alive. Because my sins were imputed to Christ. And the third great imputation, Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. Recall, he fulfilled the law in that he quenched its thirst for blood. He satisfied its hunger for righteousness. He obeyed every precept of it. And he was the fulfillment of its messianic prophecies. Thus, he has satisfied the law completely. And therefore, Christ is righteousness. As defined by the law itself, he is righteousness. And his righteousness is imputed to me, which is what Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 is speaking of. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, believed God, believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. God's righteousness is imputed, credited to his people by faith in Christ. Think of it this way. Suppose tomorrow morning you had to sit for an examination. And it was an examination on which you were not permitted to miss one question. You had to answer every question correctly. If you did not answer every question correctly, you were dead. It would cost you your life. And it was an examination over an entire library of information which you had never seen most of before. And there is no way at all that you can answer one of the questions, let alone all of the questions. But the evening before the exam, the one who has written the exam and the one who will be grading your answers comes to you and hands you the answer key and says, write your own name on there. And tomorrow morning, just turn that in. And you put your head on your pillow and you go to sleep and you rest in the greatest of peace. Because you know that when you must stand for examination, you already have a perfect score to submit. Not one that you have put together or worked to know, but one which has been given to you by the very originator of the subject matter and of the examination. He has given you his perfect answer key. And so you go for a night of blissful sleep and sweet dreams and awake the next morning to go with confidence to the place of examination. And you can hand that in. And you live. Now, this is what Christ has done for God's people. Christ is the very revelation of the righteousness of God. He is Jehovah Tsekenu. And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, I couldn't keep the law. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. condemned sin in the flesh, so that I can stand before God and I can say to Him, look to Christ. There is my righteousness. He is my perfection. I can say with the hymn writer, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. For Christ is my righteousness. He is Jehovah Tsekenu. Do you know Jesus Christ as your righteousness? You certainly don't answer to me on that. You must answer to God, so you had better answer to yourself. Do you know Jesus Christ as your righteousness? Young people, children, who clearly are from homes where the gospel is embraced and believed, otherwise you wouldn't be here tonight. It's easy for you to float along on the currents of the culture that your home has reared you in, but that never floats into heaven. Do you know Jesus Christ as your righteousness? We turn to chapter 10 of Romans. And Paul speaks to this very matter when he speaks of his own countrymen, and he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But no man has done those things save Christ. So only Christ lives by them, and by faith in Christ, His living by them becomes our living by Him. And thus we read in the 10th verse, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Jehovah Tsekenu, the Lord our righteousness, is our righteousness by faith alone, believing in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and said, of Him, meaning of God, are ye in Christ Jesus. In other words, you are God's in the person of Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. God revealed His righteousness. He revealed it in the person of His Son, who as a man obeyed all of the law and fulfilled its hunger and thirst, and thus was perfect. And God reveals His righteousness by giving it through Christ to those who believe. Thus Christ is the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsekenu, and all who have Christ have the answer key, which is the very righteousness of Almighty God. Let's bow together as we pray. Lord our God in heaven. We thank Thee that there is full atonement in Christ, that Your own righteousness is revealed to us in Him, and it is revealed in His fulfillment of the law's demands in every way, shape, and form. And we thank Thee that by faith the righteousness of Christ is imputed to all Thy people, so that we stand before Thee as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. And so, as we consider these mercies of God, may we in response present our bodies a living sacrifice unto Thee, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.